titled this message, or messages then, Family Mealtime, because that's really what this table is all about. This is the family meal of the people of God partaking together to remember the cross of Christ. It's something that we do together. That comes as a clear emphasis as we work through this text. We come as needy sinners, fellow adopted sons and daughters into the family, coming to the family table. So as we work through this text, what's going to strike you, at least I trust, as it struck me as I kept studying this week, is this is a table about unity. It's a table about bringing people together. And yet, this table has proven a lightning rod, really, for division in Christ's church and the history of the church. In the first place, the Protestant Reformation perhaps protested most to actually the Catholic faith's understanding of the Mass, or that, practically speaking, the sacrifice again of Jesus Christ at the altar. Well, in the time of the Reformation, we said this is not biblical to have Christ, basically, though they might debate that that's what's going on, but sacrificed again. He had one sacrifice on the cross that dealt with our sins. And so the whole center of the church was actually the altar, they called it. Well, in the Reformation, they got rid of that. And you know what they pulled in its place? A big pulpit to herald the word of God so the voice of Christ could be heard, not some picture of something else. Christ is present through his preached word, not through this, quote, sacrament. Well, so that was one division. That's ongoing, isn't it? But then as the Reformation was even gaining steam in those early years, of course, first in Germany with Martin Luther and then in Switzerland with Ulrich Zwingli, you had two distinct streams or rivers of the Protestant Reformation. And Luther and Zwingli and the churches that followed them had different views of how to think about this table, and they were divided over the issue. And this caused great consternation to the German ruler, Philip of Hesse, and he arranged a conference, a meeting of these two men and their closest companions to have a meeting of the minds to kind of hash this out and unite the Reformation church, not only around the gospel of grace alone, but also even how to think through this table that they might really stand united. And let it just be said in the outset that Martin Luther went rather begrudgingly. We'll just leave it there because that's going to result in what happens later. But here it is. Because see, Luther, he at least rejected the Catholic dogma that the bread and wine literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That doctrine is called transubstantiation. The substance of the bread and the wine gets changed, transed, so to speak, into something else. Luther advocated instead for what was called consubstantiation, with. That is, Christ is present not as the bread and wine, but he's present in and around it. While Zwingli, on the other hand, said, no, this is about remembering back to what Jesus has done. And so that was the debate. And it wrangled even as they got together at this conference for days and days. Now, the story goes that on the last day of this meeting, Luther showed up a little early to the room where they often debated across this table. And evidently, he wrote something on the table and then covered it over with a tablecloth, such that again, as Zwingli later showed up and they started debating over the table back and forth about these things, Zwingli, as he had done, I guess, a couple days before, really pointed at Luther and said, finally, provide me proof that Jesus can be both in heaven and in the bread at the same time. I guess he had said this a number of times. And so at this, Luther, the man that he is or was, stands up in dramatic fashion, throws off the tablecloth, and written there in chalk in his hand on the table was this Latin phrase, hoc estis corpus meum, which means this is my body. And then he pounds on the table, I imagine, and declares this, he did say this, this is our scripture passage. I cannot pass over the text of my Lord Jesus Christ, but I must confess and believe that the body of Christ is there. And so there you go. There's Martin Luther blowing up the whole conference. There was a meeting of the minds, or at least they met in the same room, but they could not agree about whatever this table ultimately is or represents. And so from there, the Reformation was further divided and splintered into denominations to this very day. And to be fair, I think Zwingli had Luther on this one. And yet Luther was frankly just stubborn. And yet it was that stubbornness was something of a gift that allowed Luther to stand against basically the whole known world for the sake of the gospel of grace. So I'm not going to hold it too hard against Luther. But it just points out the irony of this table. This table is meant to show our unity as the church around the gospel of grace. And so often it turns into a table that divides. And with the Protestant Reformation and Zwingli and Luther, that's not the first time. Evidently, as we turn to 1 Corinthians 11 here, we find that Christians have been dividing over this table basically from go when the church was founded. And sadly, what we might find too is we see ourselves in this text over the next couple weeks. Perhaps we too are divided at this table, harboring a divisive attitude or neglecting others in the body. And in so doing, what are we doing? We're pressing wedges into the start of fissures in this church, pushing the church farther and farther apart. And this word is, let it not be. The next couple of weeks, we're going to see this word, and it's really this. We're called here, put aside your grudges, put aside your differences, put aside your divisions as Grace Bible Church, and reunite as a church around this table. But that means you got to rediscover what this table's about. It's about grace. It's about mercy. It's about forgiveness. That's what we're remembering as we come to the table that we get from God. And so the word is then, if that's how God has treated you, guess what? He's calling you, treat one another just the same. Full of grace. So if we're going to put aside our grudges and reunite around the table, we're going to find in this text, we can call it four steps to get there, and we're going to cover the first two this Sunday, and then Lord willing next week we'll cover the next two. But the first step we need to take is this. You just need to recognize that there indeed might be divisions in the church, maybe in the undercurrent of the church, and the point isn't, if there isn't divisions, we'll go stir some up. But the point is, why are they there, and what am I doing to put them there? Are there grudges I'm holding on to? Is there bitterness that I am clinging to? Or, so often, am I easily finding reasons for offense instead of showing grace, and so then setting up division in the church? Recognize the divisions that are in Christ's church that are there or might be there, and what am I doing to contribute to it? Because evidently, such selfishness had really taken root in the church of Corinth, which doesn't surprise us if you've been with us in 1 Corinthians. Remember, the book opens. The first four chapters are really all about that, all about the divisions in the church. And they are just pros at dividing, even over the table that should unite, evidently. Because as Paul opens in verse 2, remember, he makes this transition. We dealt with like conscience issues and what to do about food sacrificed to idols, that kind of thing. And then we transition in chapter 11, really till chapter 14. It's about corporate worship, how we handle life together as a church, together, corporately. And we dealt with head coverings the last couple weeks. And now he turns to verse 17. But in verse 2, he mentions, I commend you because you've taken on the tradition of the apostles. And yet, as we turn to verse 17, as it's the tradition relative to the Lord's table, he does not commend them. Look at this, verse 17 of our text. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Man, that has to be like the worst indictment on a church service. People come in there for the worse when they come to church to worship with you people. I mean, what a discouraging assessment of a church gathering. It's as if to say, you know, it would be better if you just stayed home. That everybody stayed home and didn't even bother to get together. That would be better, because when they come in for the worse for it. Again, what an indictment. But what is it about their get-togethers that's so damaging, that hurts them spiritually, at least those that bother coming to worship? And here's the problem. Their get-togethers were actually, you could say, getting aparts. Their get-together was actually putting fractures and factions in the church as they were playing on their favorites. So look at Paul's assessment then as we look to verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. Then he adds, I believe it in part. Again, it's just the irony, the contradiction in a way, really the hypocrisy of all of this. I mean, again, look at the text. When you come together, so there, obviously there should be a coming together. And when you do so as a church, which the picture of the church is, it's just the word assembly. It's just an assembly, a congregation, a gathering of people, which is single is the idea. So you're coming together, and you're coming together as a single assembly, and yet I hear there are divisions among you. Again, it's the irony here. You are somehow coming together to actually be apart from one another. How can this be? And again, it also illustrates for us, and I think this is key, especially as we think about, what does this mean for me? We're coming together, we're in this room, but are we really together? Are we really united in peace and reconciliation? We might have all the appearances of it because we're in the same building, but are we in heart united? Now, Paul adds, as he says, I believe it in part, or the ESV has a footnote, and this probably is the sense. He says, I believe a certain report, because he had heard about what's going on in the church at Corinth, and where had he heard about this. Remember from the early opening chapters that Chloe, who was a believer and friend, they had people from probably her assembly or church that met in her home, had been in Corinth and now had gone back and reported to Paul what was going on. And so he's now finding, to his shock, they're supposed to be getting together for worship around the Lord's table, but the divisive crowd that they are, the proud crowd that they are, the selfish crowd they are, they were getting together to divide. And this kind of pride was showing itself as they got together as an assembly. And so in the face of such hypocrisy and contradiction, Paul then turns in verse 19 with what I think is really just a scathing rebuke, even a sarcastic one. Look at verse 19. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine or approved among you may be recognized. Now, that could be just a true statement on its face that is not sarcastic. And it's true, I think. God providentially even permits divisions, heresies, literally is in the church. It's the Greek word there. To sift the wheat from the tares, to show out who the genuine Christians are. But I don't think that's Paul's point here. I think, again, this is a sarcastic, scathing rebuke. I think the New Living Translation nails that perfectly when it says this. Here's its translation of verse 19. But of course, there must be divisions among you, so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. Do you see the tone there and what it means? It seems that some of the Corinthians really had a problem. I would say probably because of their social standing in the city of Corinth. They had a real problem getting together as the church, seeing one another as equal brothers and sisters. Such that if they got around this table, and as we often say, it's equal footing at the foot of the cross, or it's a level ground at the foot of the cross. But if we all get together at the level ground, no one's going to know how awesome I am. No one's going to know what great social standing I have in Corinth. And it's like from the movie The Incredibles, if everyone is special, guess what? Nobody is. And that really jaded at probably the rich Corinthians who had real standing and respect in the Corinthian city. And yet, what's our goal? Well, evidently, the goal for many of those Corinthians was to say, yeah, we'll all get together, we're all getting the same house, but you're going to know when you show up that who the haves and the have-nots really still are. And Paul's point is, if that's what you're doing when you get together, if you're getting together mainly to show off, to show up, to show out that you're different than the rest of your brothers and sisters, then whatever you think you're doing, whatever you're calling it, whatever announcement you made, oh, let's all get together for worship, let's get together for the Lord's table. Paul's point is, whatever you think you're calling what you're doing, it's not the Lord's table. Look at verse 20. Here's his conclusion. You think you're coming together for worship? You think you're coming together for church? Well, verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. But that's what they said. They were getting together for the Lord's table. But evidently, you can get together for the Lord's table and not even eat the Lord's table. Why? Because they were getting together not to remember Jesus in the end, not to unify around the cross. They were getting together to show themselves better than other Christians, that they were more worthy or they had better standing. Verse 21 then, he explains this. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. Or you could translate that, devours his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. Now if that's going on in the church service, something is way amiss, isn't it? And what exactly is happening here? Well, I think again, it's the end of verse 21 kind of captures it. Though I think in a hyperbolic sense, one goes hungry and another gets drunk. I think this is a bit of an overstatement, but to make a point. That is, I don't think literally there were people showing up and not having any food of any kind. That would have been expected just in the most base host, especially with any kind of finances, that everybody showing up at the house would at least have something. And of course, they at least had something to eat in regards to the bread and the wine for the Lord's Supper. And I doubt there were really people just openly getting drunk at the church service, though, hey, that could have been possible too. But this much is clear. There's a great division about how people are treated, what they're eating, and what they have at their disposal when they come together as the church. There were clearly those who have and those who do not. There were clearly those feasting and enjoying close fellowship, and there were clearly those on the outside basically looking in and not knowing the full embrace of the fellowship. But the thing is, as we get to study more of kind of the archaeology from Corinth, from ancient Corinth, and even other Roman cities at the time, we can have a good idea of what a wealthy person's home looked like, and even the direct archaeology of what was going on in Corinth. And we can see how these kind of things played out, because what I want to submit to you is that what the Corinthians were doing, these rich Corinthians who were hosting the church at their home, they were just playing by the book they'd always gone by. They were just living like they always would as a rich Corinthian. But now this table is telling us, no, you need to live not as a Corinthian, but as a Christian. And that was being contradicted by the way they met. So for example, let me give you kind of a picture of a wealthy Corinthian home. Okay, so on the top, you've got like the picture of the outside of the building, and then you got the floor plan there underneath. And I have circled there the main space for meeting or receiving any guests. This was the place, it was called the atrium. It was kind of like a courtyard. It had walls, but then it also was open in the front, and so the rainwater would be caught in this kind of pool. But anyway, it could host probably 100 people could come in into the atrium. And in a rich person's home, that's where slaves would come in. People from off the street could come right into that area, waiting to meet with the host. And you could have 100 people pretty easily gathered there. And this is probably all the number of people that were believers in Corinth at the time, maybe about 100. So they could pretty easily meet all together as one congregation in a rich person's home. It was a convenient place to meet, this aspect of the atrium. And there would be food or snacks there, certainly the elements for the Lord's table as the church got together. But further into the house, this other section I've circled, this would be the formal dining room called the triclinia. This room could seat only about 9 people. And it appears as though the wealthy church member, he might invite his fellow wealthy Christians over, and they would meet in the triclinium for a private dinner. You see, the atrium, the triclinium, you would never exit the atrium to go farther into the house. This is kind of the private quarters. You had to have a special invite to get especially to this exclusive dining room. And so what was going on? The whole church was invited to gather at this house, but you had the common people, the hoi polloi, the riffraff, those without any social standing, standing around in the atrium, maybe for the worship. But then you had the rich, you had the well-connected, you had the wealthy, off first, eating their own meal, separate from the rest of the congregation. Telling what? What message are they sending out to the body? We're the ones with standing. We're the ones with influence. Maybe the pastors or elders ate with them. We're the ones with real approval from God even. And the rest of you can be out there. Aren't you glad you were invited? You at least got to come to our home. That's kind of the idea. Now, if that's what they were up to, we just look at that and we're like, how could the wealthy just be so wrong? Like so uncaring, so cold, so hurtful, especially this was probably a time where they were still feeling the effects of the famine and they deliberately ate a big meal in the back room that the others weren't invited to. It just feels so exclusive. Well, why were the rich people at Corinth so mean? But I want to submit to you, perhaps that was really part of their motive, but I don't think that was mainly the idea. This kind of division, again, having the atrium where common people gathered, and then you had the special exclusive meal and the triclinium, that was just how Corinthian life was. That's what everybody in Corinth did that had any money. You wouldn't bring the dirtiest and poorest, those that don't smell so good, that were missing teeth, to come partake of your special meal that you would usually have with your fellow rich friends who invite you over to their houses, right? Well, I think the point is, whether it was intentional or not, the old habits of these wealthy church members ended up alienating the brothers and sisters in their church, most of them, who did not have the same kind of financial means. And so they were coming together for the Lord's table, but they were coming together to come apart, and it was fracturing the church. Such that, look at Paul's words there in verse 22, clearly a rebuke. What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? And the point is, for the rich that would have their own triclinium and their own house? Of course they did. So what's the point then? But here's Paul. Well, what are you doing then in doing this? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? That's what you're doing. You despise the poor that Christ loves. You despise your brothers and sisters. That's what you're saying. Are you trying to humiliate them? So he ends, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I cannot. Again, this meal designed to bring them all together, but because of, I think, just their unthinking, just not reflexive, old way of living, they end up creating divisions in the church that speak volumes as they feast in the back and the others are left with little to eat and are shown to be, says more than even what they don't eat, says that they're of no significance, no honor, no esteem. And those who are have the money, the connections, the houses, and so forth. In effect, then, what's Paul saying? What this table means and what it represents and what it has accomplished, that everyone who trusts in Christ is fully adopted and fully brought in as a son or daughter, that word has been silenced by your attempts to, quote, gather for the Lord's table. And Paul ends it to say, brothers, this just cannot be. And so there are two aspects to this. I think one on the practical, pragmatic side about how do we work against these kind of divisions. And probably more importantly is there's another on the attitudinal side about how we work against these kind of divisions developing, especially as we come to this table. We want this table to be a unifying one, not a dividing one. And in the first is, you just have to recognize what he's talking about here in these opening verses. We must celebrate the union of the Lord's table together. It's a coming together, and in that way, literally as a church. And we've picked up on Paul's emphasis in the text here, but this is an ordinance. This is a command from King Jesus to remember him and to do so in a way that embodies our union as a fellowship, as God's family. What am I saying? This is a church ordinance. This is a mark of what distinguishes a local church as a local church, namely from the world. And furthermore, from other groups of Christians. We are not just a random group of Christians. We are an outpost of Christ's kingdom here, people that trust in Jesus, love Jesus, want to follow him, and we've committed to care for one another. That's a church. And we show that again as we come to this table together. And it's striking to me because even as they observed this ordinance then, that is the Corinthian church, they probably observed it in one church member's house because it could accommodate the whole church. But the church celebrated it all together. Because again, the whole point is to not to divide, not to make factions, not to separate and have the haves and have-nots. They were all together. And because did you notice, again, we've emphasized it, but let's see it again. The emphasis in the coming together in these opening comments that they are a single assembly. Look at, well, first, verse 17, because when you come together, and then on to verse 18, in the first place, when you come together, so it's a coming together, but then in verse 18 it adds, when you come together as a church. You come together as a single assembly. That's who this is for. This is how we are to do this. And furthermore, it's expressed further. Go down to verse 20. Look at verse 20. Now, the ESV translation, I think, kind of glosses over this because it might sound redundant. But let me read you the Legacy Standard Version, which just translates this just more literally, bringing in every word from the Greek here. It goes like this. Therefore, when you meet together, and then literally in the Greek here, it has, in the same place. And he says it's not to eat the Lord's Supper because they were failing to do that. They were eating in the same place, but they weren't having the Lord's table. We'll talk about more of that in a second. But just see, they were coming together to the same location, all together. Again, to stress the unity that this table represents, because that's what the cross accomplishes. It makes one people, a together people. No little factions, no people that are closer to Jesus and those farther to Jesus. The cross has equalized it all. Praise God it has. And it needs to be seen in the way we have communion together as a church. So what does this mean? Just very practically. That means We're going to have communion, try the best we can, as I realize the contradiction. You know, I said these same words to people at 9 o'clock in this room, and now I'm saying it again. We're kind of like two assemblies, trying not to be. If you got thoughts on that, you can email Bill Cross. Now, all of us as elders, we're stricken by this. We're constrained in part, but we see a contradiction here, and even the way we operate. But we don't want to foster more division. So what does that mean? Just some things that Christians have traditionally done, we don't think it's a good idea to do. And we won't do it here. So for example, we won't have communion at weddings. Why not? Because the whole church isn't probably there, or at least even invited to come. That's who communion is for. It's for the whole church to celebrate together. So when the men go off to the retreat to Williamsburg, we're not going to have communion. Why? Because we know that 50% plus of our congregation will not be there because they weren't invited, the women, and vice versa. Nor are we going to have communion or try and have it in small groups or in a fellowship groups. Why? Because that's a subset of our church, not our church. And furthermore, and I think this is harder, but you got to remember, what is this ordinance about? So this also means for shut-ins or nursery workers who can't come in the day we have worship, we're not going to go bring them the juice and a little cracker. Why? Because you can't recreate the Lord's table somewhere else with an individual Christian. You have to have it here in the assembly. That's how it works. And you can't really have it another way. It's a unifying table that the cross has made. And if we can't be in the same location or best that we can try, then in some sense it doesn't work. Now, I think even more fundamentally, because you can get through the pragmatic issues, but it's really about our attitude. Because the Corinthians, they had the pragmatic issues down. They were in one, at least one building at the same time. But guess what? Paul's like, you're not having the Lord's table. Why not? They even had the right elements out. Maybe they even broke from one single loaf. But their hearts were far from one another, and in that way, far from Christ. And whatever they were doing, it wasn't worship. They were just having their own meal. And in that way, a total failure of what the Lord's table is about. Because it's not about favoritism. It's certainly not about leaving certain members out intentionally or just even overlooking others. And that's the thing that gets us. We might come together, but we really haven't come together. And so how does this play out? You know, it might not be so much in this room right as we're speaking and as we're handing out the trays, but you know how it might play out? What happens right after this and we go out into the foyer? Or right after this and we all stand up and look around? Who do you talk to and why? Or even as you came in, why did you choose to sit where you sat? What classes do you sign up for? More pointedly, who do you intentionally choose to talk to or not talk to between and after services? We want to be asking the question, does the ways you interact with this large group of people communicate to them belonging, reception, acceptance, peace, fellowship? Or do you see folks from afar? Perhaps you see them even engaging with others very intimately, but never with you, and you never with them. That you're never pulling them in. You're never trying to take the person who's not a part of something and include them and pull them in. Because to get to it, we can intentionally be rather rude, and we have grudges, and we're being vindictive. That can happen. But I think just often, we're just rather thoughtless about trying to pull in and illustrate this unity. And how does it happen? Well, we come here for worship, and we have friends here. So we're going to go seek our friends out to get spiritual encouragement. Or we have people who are just really spiritually encouraging. Where's Mike Basso? I know I'll be encouraged if I find him. True. Me too. Or you're thinking, Nancy Boyd, she has so much wisdom from Scripture. Let me go find her. And all of that's good. Or maybe you're thinking, oh, I got to talk to this brother. I've been praying for him. Or there's so-and-so in my small group. All of that's good. But it's not good if it's a thoughtless then neglect of everyone else, visitors, sure, but even just other members who you don't know very well. Maybe it's not so intentional, but perhaps it is. Our lack of intentionality communicates what? A favoritism, a cliquishness, divisions that fosters disunity and division. And again, before we go around and start pointing fingers, oh, he's so clicky. He's always in that group of buddies. We got to take stock of ourselves first, right? What are we doing to foster cliques and divisions? Or what steps can I take to pull others in that they would know the encouragement of the gospel and the fellowship here? That the cross has won. We lose that when we lose sight of that. So that's first. Recognize the divisions in the church. Ask yourself, how might I contribute to those? And let's work against it. Second, remember Christ's generous death. Verses 23 to 26. Because Paul's going to go to the very tradition from history, true history, about what Jesus told the church early on. Because here's the thing. When things are a mess, you got to go back to the basics. You got to reset your foundations, relay the groundwork. What is this about? And so Paul goes back and rehearses the tradition, the very command God gave, Jesus gave to us for this ordinance. So look to verse 23 then. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. So this goes back to Jesus' ministry on earth at the Last Supper that he had with his disciples. This was that Thursday evening of his Passion Week, his last meal, the night before he was about to be betrayed, condemned, and crucified. And this was all very intentional with Jesus. He knew this was going to be his last meal. And not because he knew the Romans were just hot on his tail through the Jews, but because he was ordaining this. He came for this. He came down from earth to die right then, to save God's people from the wrath of God. This was all intentional. He wasn't taken by surprise. And so he knew as he sat down with his disciples that this would be the last meal, and he wanted to make sure it was a meal they would never, and we, the church after, would never forget. And so how did he do this? He took the most famous family meal of the Jews, the Passover meal, which was very symbolic and in that way very meaningful. And he took the symbols, some of them, and reinterpreted them, gave them new meaning, greater meaning. Actually, he was revealing the truths, the culmination of what even the Passover itself was pointing to. He was saying it was really about this. So perhaps you recall we studied through the book of Exodus. And that's where the Passover meal gets first instituted. And it was done to be a remembrance of God's great deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And every year, the Jews would have a family meal, something like a reenactment, to never forget how astonishing it was that God so marvelously got them out of there and out of slavery. Except now Jesus is taking the pieces and saying, that was a great deliverance. Well, I'm giving you a better one. He now takes the unleavened bread of that meal, and now he breaks it and gives it out to his followers and says, I know this reminds you of our speedy departure out of Egypt, but now it's pointing to a far greater salvation that's come by what's symbolized by this broken bread. I know this cup reminds you of the blessing and fellowship that we enjoyed as we were rescued, but now it's pointing to a far greater rescue and a far greater covenant where all the sins are paid for. So taking the bread, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This bread represents something else now. It represents now Jesus' own body. And when he had said this, his body was right there, and he's giving out the bread. And that body that was right there before them was about to be broken, beaten, bleeding, and bruised. But get this. This is my body, broken, beaten, bloody, and bruised, but for you. You see the generosity of the Savior? He's saying this bread that I'm giving out because I'm giving over my life for you. I'm being broken for you to save you from your sins. As summarized in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, and by that will, Jesus' will, we have been sanctified, set apart to God. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, because he gave it for death for our sins. And then he turns to the cup, verse 25. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. See, when Israel was coming out of Egypt, that was the start of the old covenant, as we now call it. And it began. How did it begin? Well, with the Passover, God passed over the houses of Israel and spared them judgment. Why? Because they had blood on all their doorposts. the lamb's blood, illustrating a death has already taken place here. No more death needs to happen. And so God passes over in judgment. And that started this new covenant, this new relationship with God that he had with Israel. Except, of course, they broke it. But now Jesus is saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What is he saying? I'm going to start a new covenant. One that will actually deal with all your sins. And actually, that's the great benefit of the new covenant. And you can read about it in Jeremiah 31. That's where the new covenant is expressly promised there. This new and better relationship that we can have with God. And there's tons there that I want to take time to explain, but we don't have the time right now. But let me just highlight the anchor truth, that pearl right in the midst, the diamond in the midst of the new covenant. What it is, it's here in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. So in this new covenant, if you're a member of that covenant, you will know God. You're not going to have to try and evangelize your fellow covenant neighbors. See, in the old covenant, not everybody knew God. And you'd have to go to your next tent, your fellow Israelite, and say, hey, do you really know the Lord? You're walking with him. No, and necessary, as part of the new covenant, you have his spirit. You actually know God. And note this, he adds, this is back to Jeremiah. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Oh, what an indictment again in Corinth. They had in their mind a whole tier. You had the great and you had the least. And one's better than the other, and I'm in the better class. That's not what the new covenant says. We all are on equal ground knowing God. Now why? And here's that jewel that's of the new covenant. Here's the ground. Can I have a relationship with God? How can I know him? How can I have eternal life? What's my assurance? For, God continues, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's where the rift started, didn't it? Once we sinned in the garden, we were separated from God. We had taken on death. We did not have a relationship with him. We need that barrier dealt with. And there were hints about it in the old covenant with all their sacrifices and so forth, but they weren't done. You had to keep doing sacrifices. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to bring a covenant that's going to have a sacrifice to sell it all. And it's finished. Where the all-knowing God somehow forgets my sin. How is that? One answer, because Jesus paid for it. And that settles the matter. Forgiveness, eternal life, an unbreaking relationship with God. That's what the new covenant brings, and it's here because he spilt his blood to bring it here. And those sins of mine, for all who trust in Christ, they are gone. And just like the Passover, God wants to make sure that his people never forget that. They never move on from the cross. We never move on from the gospel. We always go back and remember. Look now back to 1 Corinthians verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. How long do we go back and remember for? Until he gets here. Until we get to see him face to face. So from today until we get to see Jesus, we are to ever remember the only ground and hope I have of getting to see Jesus is one, that he died for my sins and rose from the dead. It's nothing else. It's not how strong my faith is. It's not how well I did in obeying Jesus this week. It's how effective he was in taking care of my sin, period. My only hope in life and death is that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me and died and won me. That will take you all the way to his presence. That's what we're being reminded of as we come to this table. It's not me. It's all of Christ. So we do well in both stages of this ordinance, right? The bread and the cup. To do what? To go back and remember. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And what this means is, it's not about something we're doing. We're going and remembering what Christ has done. We're not about to go into this because it's some religious ritual to make us clean, that we can now be acceptable to God. And certainly not, we're not sacrificing Christ on some altar, as the Catholic faith has said. It's a remembrance back to what Jesus has done, period. Because that was enough. That's what you're saying when you come forward, so to speak, to partake of this. That's what you're saying when you come to faith, is that I'm a great Savior, but I'm coming forward because I know His offer is true. He will forgive because that's exactly what He's promised. And His cross has sealed it. So what does this mean? This table, it's a table, it's not a table for the worthy. It's not a table for the deserving or the righteous or those that had a good week and shared the gospel with somebody. This table is for sinners and only sinners. This table is for those who still see today they need Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, rejoice in that. Revel in that. That He has actually dealt with your sins and they're gone, even despite how you failed Him and didn't love Him with all of your earnestness and strength this week. He is that powerful and gracious, He will still receive you. So come and celebrate in that. Because the point is, we come to this table, it's not about us. We'll talk about what does it mean to test yourself and to come in that, Lord willing, next week. But this isn't to be some kind of focus on introspection and thinking about all your little sins. It's about thinking about all of your sins, but that Christ has conquered them all. Appreciate this word from this one pastor. Again, it's not about our focus on us, but on what Christ has done. He says this. This is why the Lord's Supper celebrates the good news. Churches who focus on introspection may create a super solemn funeral atmosphere that makes people dread observing the Lord's Supper rather than eagerly look forward to it. Sin permeates us so deeply, he confesses, that it's impossible even to be aware of all of our sins, let alone confess every one. And suggesting that we do not deserve the Lord's Supper if we have any unconfessed sin in our life turns the table from happy to sad. But the Lord's Supper should be a happy occasion that celebrates the gospel. And he ends with this. The supper is a victory lap announcing the triumph of Christ over the powers of sin, death, and Satan, and all out of hell. He's finished it. Why are we pretending like he hasn't? Or why that it rested on us and how well we did this week. The cross has conquered it, brothers and sisters. It sealed it. You weren't worthy when you first came to faith, and you're not worthy now. You know who is? Jesus Christ, and he bought you if you trust in him. That's why we come to this table. Because he was good and generous to me, and he is a greater Savior than all of mine and all of our sin. And he wants us to remember this, kind of scoping out and looking ahead to where this text goes and why he's talking about it here. Why is Paul bringing this up, and why does he go back and focus on just the meaning of the Lord's table? We'll explore it more next time. But what is he drawn out for again, this factious, selfish, holding on to grudges, holding on to their social status church? Why does he bring this up? Well, get this. Jesus' own death, the way that brought you into the family of God, that was anything but selfishness. What was it? Selflessness, generosity, the giving of himself as an undeserving sacrifice for you. And the implication is, if that's how he receives you, so freely, so abounding in mercy, guess what? That's how we receive one another at this table. If Christ can receive me like that, how can I hold on to grudges and divisions and think I'm better than anybody else? And so let us confess our sins, confess our divisions, sure, but make it right and come because he has made it right with God. So let's do that together. Such that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to say it's a public Christian, others know that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then join us at this table. But if you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not partake of these elements because you would be drinking judgment unto yourself. These out. As I pray, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you abound in mercy. We thank you that you're a God of forgiveness and grace because we need it so badly. And we thank you for even this ordinance that we can remember what Christ has done, that that's why we stand forgiven if we trust in him. Not even partaking the elements, but because of what Christ has done. This is our joy and delight. We confess we are sinners, but as we take, we confess you're greater Savior. Amen.